Today's reading comes Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, and it's page 1003 in your Bibles. So it's Mark 2, verses 1 to 17. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was laying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went outside beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told them, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sandra. Please keep that passage open in front of you, page 1003. And do also take up the sheet that you were given. I've done some notes. I'm doing this week by week for the sermons, so that you can follow through what I'm saying. And there are bits you can fill in as well. So if you need a pen, just wave a hand. But one at the front. A couple, yeah, that would be great. Robin here as well, over at the front. That'd be good. Good, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that you would teach us now. Help us to be attentive. Help us to be ready to listen. Father, for those for whom they have heard this passage many times before, Lord, would you help us to be attentive, ready to listen, not to assume that we know what you're saying, but with ears that are ready to hear and hearts ready to obey. Amen. Well, who did Jesus come for? That was the title that I gave this sermon, put on the rota. Who did Jesus come for? And the answer is up on the screen. But lots of people think something different. It's interesting how many people, actually, most of us probably, if we were just asked, who did Jesus come for? We will tend to say something else. Our natural instinct is to say, well, God, if God were to come to earth, God would be interested in, well, the good people, the charity workers, the people who are doing amazingly good things. If God were to walk on earth, those are the people he'd go to. I think probably, for those who aren't Christians, probably you could divide them into two, of those who think, well, if there is a God, I think I'm all right, and those who think, if there is a God, I'm probably not all right. But both will think God's really interested in those who are good. And that's our instinct too. You see, I was speaking to someone even this last week who'd gone to church for many years, and not this church, another good Bible-teaching church. And I spoke to her, and I said to her, she was telling me how she was so weighed down by guilt. And I said to her, you know, I mean, I'd been preparing this passage, and I said to her, you know, Jesus came for sinners. She was utterly surprised. She said, really? Yeah. And therefore, I take it we all need to be reminded of this. Even if you've heard this many times before, we've got to get it into our hearts that Jesus came for sinners. And we see this lived out as Jesus walked around. We're going to see him interact with two people, with a paralyzed man and with a very bad man. And in both, people are shocked because Jesus came for sinners. So let's dig into Mark chapter 2. Let's get into the world of Mark chapter 2. Jesus is back in Capernaum. And people have heard he's come home, verse 1. And so he is in a house and people are gathering. And verse 2, he is preaching the word to them. Do you remember last week we saw Jesus said that's what he's come to do. He's come to preach, and here he is preaching. And the crowds have gathered. In fact, so many have gathered that as you looked at this house from the outside, you would just think, I can't possibly get in. There are crowds outside the door. And four men bring their friend to Jesus. They've obviously heard that Jesus can heal, and they're bringing their friend, their paralyzed friend, who is on a mat, and they're bringing him to bring him to Jesus. But they can't get near Jesus because the door is jam-packed with people. They're never going to get in. They can't barge their way through. But they're determined to get their friend to Jesus. As determined as I was when, I didn't warn Bev about this, when Bev was in labour with Ella back in Brighton, and it was the middle of a Saturday, and I was determined we were going to get to the hospital no matter what, driving along Brighton seafront. I was determined we were going to get there, and we did get there, just in time. But I was determined there was nothing going to stop me getting there. These men, have you been that determined before? These men were determined. They were going to get this friend to Jesus. So they climbed up on the roof. Now, back then, their houses would have been flat-roofed houses. And they probably used the upstairs as another room. And so there would have been stairs up to get on there. So that wasn't too tricky. They climbed up onto the roof and they started dismantling the roof. Started ripping it apart. Imagine being in the room underneath. You've got bits of ceiling falling down on you as this opening is made in the roof. And these friends start lowering their friend. I mean, it sounds dangerous, doesn't it? But they're lowering their friend in front of Jesus. Jesus standing there, this paralyzed man being lowered precariously down in front of him. There he is on the floor in front of Jesus. The crowd, probably dust falling down in their eyes. And Jesus says, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And people are shocked. Now notice their reaction is different probably from your and my reaction. We would tend to think if we had been there, we probably would have thought, Jesus, try again. It's the legs. Go for the legs. It's not the sins, it's the legs. But they don't do that. Because they know something that we don't instinctively know. They know that Jesus has just raised a bigger issue than the legs. Jesus has just raised the biggest issue that there is. Like in cabinet meeting, if they're talking about what they've all had for breakfast, and then someone says, oh, should we talk about Brexit? And they go, oh, okay, this is a bigger issue. We're now on a completely different agenda here. Jesus has just raised the biggest issue there is. Because everyone in the room knew that sin is our biggest problem. And that's our first point. Sin is our biggest problem. They knew that because they were steeped in Old Testament theology, in the Old Testament of the Bible. They knew right from Genesis chapter 3 that sin is our biggest problem. Right from Adam and Eve, rejecting God, disobeying God, they knew. As you look through the Old Testament, you cannot get away from that, the fact that sin is our biggest problem. In fact, the way God set up the nation of Israel shows that sin is the biggest problem. Because what's at the heart of the nation of Israel is Jerusalem, the capital city. And the heart of Jerusalem is the temple. And what's the point of the temple? It's the place that you go to make sacrifices for sin. And sacrifices were made day after day, year after year, that sacrifices were made for sin. If you've sinned, you take your animal, you take it to the temple, you have it killed, you've got to deal with sin. They knew sin was the biggest problem that there is. But we struggle to take that on board, don't we? We tend to think, is sin really that bad? Certainly, if you went out on the streets and you asked people, what's the biggest problem that there is? They wouldn't say sin. They'd say a whole load of other things. Well, okay, what is sin? We need to define sin, don't we? When we're talking with the children, sometimes with the children, we use this acronym, don't we? And it's a helpful one. For sin, S-I-N, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. That's actually a really helpful way of thinking about what sin is. Because that is saying sin, and this is a biblical principle, isn't it? Sin is primarily about me and God. It's not just the naughty things that I do. Things I shouldn't do, but I do. I mean, it is that, but that's because that is a symptom of a deeper problem. Sin itself is shove off God. God, I don't want you to be God. I'm in charge. I want to be God of my life. And no to your rules. I'm not going to do what you say, God. That's what sin is. But the Bible makes another link. You see, if you're not a Christian, you might be thinking, well, hang on. So there's all the problems of the world, all the suffering, all the things that are going on in the world. And what you're telling me is that actually my biggest problem is something else. It's a relationship with God that's broken. Yes, but the Bible does say actually the two are connected. See, the Bible does say behind all the suffering in the world, behind all the brokenness that we see in the world, actually behind it all is sin. Now, we need to explain that a little bit further. See, Jesus doesn't say to this paralyzed man, you're suffering because you sinned in a particular way. He doesn't say that. In fact, Jesus never really says that of anyone who's suffering, to say, oh, you must have done something really bad in your past. No, he doesn't do that. But there is a biblical connection between sin and all the suffering in the world. We've just got to understand what it is. So let me try to explain it. There are two ways in which sin and suffering link. The first is the direct way. That in the Bible, when we disobey God, there often is a direct result, which is suffering. So when we reject God, who is the God of love, and we turn towards ourselves and we say, I'm going to make myself the center of my life, then in comes all kinds of self-centeredness, anger, jealousy, those kind of things, and we pour them out in our lives, and so people suffer as a result of them. Or another direct link would be, let's say we reject God's law and we say, well, okay, an obvious one. Let's say you rejected God's law not to murder. Well, there's obvious suffering that results from that. The suffering of the person that you murder, their family, and then maybe you going to prison and all that. So as we reject God, there can be a direct link where you go, okay, direct link, we disobey, therefore there's suffering. But not all suffering is like that. Because we know, don't we, there are plenty of people who suffer where you go, they haven't done anything wrong that's led to this. So there's the other way that the Bible links suffering and sin, and it's the more general way. See, in Genesis chapter 3, it talks of Adam and Eve rejecting God by disobeying his word, and God therefore cursed Adam and Eve and the whole of creation. And therefore we live in a world which is under God's curse, because mankind as a whole, in general, has rebelled against God. So we live in a world under God's curse. Now, that's really important. Because the curse means, you can think about it in terms of three relationships that are broken. Our relationship with God is broken, our relationship with one another is broken, and our relationship with the created order is broken. Which is why you get suffering around the world in things like diseases and wars, and you get all kinds of things, some of which where you go, well, some of that's a direct link to sin, where someone has deliberately disobeyed God in a particular way. But some of it's more general, where you just go, why is that suffering there? Well, behind it all is the fact that mankind has sinned against God and we live in a cursed world. Which is why sometimes maybe you look at the world and you go, that friend of mine, why are they suffering in the way that they are? God, why? Well, we live in a cursed world because we've all rebelled against God. That's the way the Bible puts it. Now, there's more to say on that, but do you see, actually, the Bible will say sin is behind all the suffering in the world. It's behind it all. And therefore, when Jesus raises the issue of sin, he's raising a much bigger thing. He's saying, look, this is the biggest problem mankind has got. But it's not just a problem because of the suffering. It's a problem because it puts us as enemies against God. We're at loggerheads with God. And one day we'll stand before God. And if you can imagine, I mean, imagine if a child said this to their parent, shove off, parent, I'm in charge, no to your rules. Maybe you've experienced that with your children. It doesn't go down well, though, does it? That child's not going to have a happy day. Imagine if a child said that at school to their head teacher. That's not going to go well. All the more so, if we say this to the God of the universe, we say, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. When we come face to face with God, that is not going to be a comfortable encounter, is it? Sin, you see, is our biggest problem. Last Saturday, not yesterday, the one before, at P4, we asked the P4 members, are people basically good or basically bad? And I was surprised, actually, that the majority, maybe it's because some are coming from church background, but the majority came back by saying, actually, mankind is basically bad. I was surprised at that. Why? Why do you think they said, okay, 11 to 14-year-olds, why do you think they said, because we said, don't just answer it, do you think we're basically good or basically bad? We said, why? Okay, talk to the person next to you. This is 11 to 14-year-olds. What do you think they would have said as to why they think mankind is basically bad? Talk to the person next to you out loud. Okay, what do you reckon? Why do you think 11 to 14-year-olds said that people are basically bad? Anyone want to shout out an answer? Or were you all talking about what you're going to have for lunch? Say it again. Bad things get reported. No, they didn't mention that, but I mean, it's true. What else? Why would 11 to 14-year-olds think that people are basically bad? War was not what they mentioned. Nice try. You'd think it would be, wouldn't you? Say it again, Pat. Low standards. You think they've got high standards, these 11 to 14-year-olds? No, they didn't mention that. Someone else said something.
Selfishness.
They didn't mention that. Bullying at school. No, they didn't mention that. Robin, I'm not going to come to you. You were there. Well, I'll come to you in a minute. You're my plant. Yeah, but you're not supposed to announce that. Anyone else? Go on then, yeah. Bad things happening to them? No, they didn't mention that. Robin, what was it that they mentioned?
The state of the environment.
State of the environment. This was apparently a common thing. They were saying, actually, the big thing is climate change. That's why mankind is really bad. And you can tell, that's interesting, isn't it? What are schools teaching them that the big problems are in the world? Climate change. Deforestation. Which was funny then, because My illustration then for the talk was, I picked up a tree that I'd just dug out of our front garden. Robin said there was an audible gasp. They all thought, he's a really bad man. But isn't that interesting? They would go, okay, the big problem, I don't think they did gasp, but the big problem they think is the environment. That's what makes us really bad. Jesus will say, that's not our biggest problem. It's related to it, because this is God's world, but the big problem is sin. Okay, that's our biggest problem. With the paralytic, paralyzed man in front of Jesus, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Okay, it's a bigger problem than anything else. Bigger problem than sickness, bigger problem than the environment, bigger problem than problems you might have at home, problems you might have at work. They're all related to sin in some way. Can't be too direct on that necessarily all the time. It's all related to sin, but sin is the big problem. That's what the Bible says. Okay, I think we got that point. Second, Jesus has authority to forgive sin. Now, okay, this is only good news if you know that sin is our biggest problem, isn't it? Jesus says to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And they are outraged. Or at least the teachers of the law are outraged. Why are they outraged? Verse 7. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, they know Jesus has just made the boldest claim that anyone can possibly make. Why? Because God is the only one who can forgive sin. If sin is, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules, someone else can't forgive sin. Be a bit like if, let's say, Robin owes me money. And let's say Kate goes to Robin and says, it's all right, Robin, you're forgiven. You don't need to pay it back. You go, hang on. He didn't owe you money, he owed me money. You can't cancel his debt to me. That's for me to do if I'm going to do it. So for Jesus to say, son, your sins are forgiven, all the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking, whoa, that's blasphemy. Only God can do that. But Jesus is saying, here and now, this is interesting, the commentators say, Jesus is not just reporting the fact to the man, he is saying, I am doing this for you here and now, I am forgiving your sin. And then he goes on, doesn't he? He says to the people, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Well, now, which is easier? The easier one is to say your sins are forgiven, because you can't see it, can you? The harder one, we would think, is to say, get up, take your mat and walk, because he's a paralyzed man. You can see whether Jesus can do it or not. And then notice what Jesus says. Here's the key. This is why he's doing the miracle. Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. And everyone was amazed and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Now, don't lose the fact of why Jesus is doing the miracle. He's saying, I'm doing this miracle so that you will know, so the readers will know, so you will know that Jesus has authority to forgive sin. Has God's authority. By doing something only God can do, healing the guy's legs, he's saying, I am in the position of being able to forgive sin. But hang on, you might think, how can so Jesus is just turning up here and he's just saying to this man, your sins are gone, dealt with, done. Does he not need to do a sacrifice? I mean, that's what, do you remember? That's what we said the whole situation in Israel was. God set up Jerusalem, the temple, you know, so that you make sacrifices for sin. Every time there's a sin, there's got to be a sacrifice. And Jesus has just turned up and said, it's gone, it's dealt with. Does he not need to make a sacrifice? And the answer is, of course, actually, yes, he does. Now, a big change is happening. Jesus is going to go on to say, you don't need the temple anymore. He is going to say that to them, which is going to completely baffle the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They are not going to take this well. Because he's basically going to say to them, you don't need the temple anymore. Why? Not because Jesus is saying, oh, it's a waste of time. but because what the temple pointed to is about to be fulfilled. You see, all those sacrifices pointed to the fact that you've got to have sacrifice for sin, and Jesus is going to go and make the ultimate sacrifice. Not of an animal, but of himself. So in the book of Hebrews, it says this: unlike the other high priests, he, that's Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. Jesus doesn't need to do that. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Here is the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus dying on the cross outside Jerusalem. That was the ultimate sacrifice, which meant that you didn't need the temple anymore after that. The sacrifices were then redundant because the sacrifice had taken place. So Jesus, yes, he can forgive this guy's sins, but only because in the future he is going to make the ultimate sacrifice. God cannot just brush sin aside and say, oh, it doesn't matter. That would make God unjust. No, it needs to be dealt with. And Jesus can deal with it. Jesus is the only one who has authority to forgive sin. And then thirdly, and lastly, well, this point isn't going to surprise you. Jesus came to call sinners. I mean, it's kind of logical, isn't it? If sin is our greatest problem, and Jesus is the one who has authority to forgive sin, it makes sense that Jesus came for sinners. And that's who he hangs out with. Do you see? Verse 13, who does he call in verse 14, sorry? As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, we need to know that everyone knew back then that tax collectors were a rotten bunch. You might not like them now, but they're doing their job now, and, you know, that's okay. But back then, everyone knew that they were a rotten bunch because they were working for the Romans, which meant they were traitors, but also they were allowed to add on whatever they wanted onto the top of the taxes for their own benefit. And everyone hated them. You talk about the lowest of the low. That was the tax collectors. And so for Jesus to call Levi, this is a bad person. Not just an unfortunate person, not just a suffering person. This is a bad person. And so Jesus calls him. And more than that, verse 15, has dinner with him at his house. And many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him. This is the dregs of society. This is people everyone hated, everyone knew were bad. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming to your house. I'm going to eat with you. And by eating with them, he's identifying with them. And so the Pharisees are shocked. Verse 16. They say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so Jesus says, verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. They're shocked by Jesus. They're shocked by him. And did you hear what was shocking in what Jesus said? What's shocking in verse 17? Have another look. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, well, now, he's not saying to the Pharisees, you are genuinely righteous, you're genuinely okay. You're going to find out later on in Mark's gospel that he exposes their hypocrisy. So he's not saying, oh yes, you're genuinely okay. Jesus is saying, I've come for sinners, for people who know that they're bad, not for people who think they are okay. Not for people who think that they're all right. So there's a warning for us here. There is a serious warning. If I think I'm basically okay, that God should approve of me, and maybe even that God owes me, Jesus didn't come for me. Jesus came to call sinners. You see, we can make a terrible mistake. People sometimes think, well, before I come to Jesus, I need to sort myself out. It's a bit like if someone comes around to your house and you think, right, I really must tidy up, do some dusting, do some hoovering, you know, get sorted out. People think that about how they've got to approach God. Before I come to Jesus, I must sort myself out. Basically, what we're saying is, Jesus is only interested in people who are sorted out. people who've got their lives together, people who look respectable, who are okay. Then you can come to Jesus. Jesus says, don't make that mistake. That is a serious mistake. I've not come to call the righteous. I've not come to call those who think they are okay, who think they don't need me. I've come to call sinners. That's why I hang out with bad people, Jesus is saying. Are you a sinner? Well, we've already said that we all are, but do you know that you're bad? Does your guilt weigh you down? Do you know that if you stood before God, laid out your life before him, it would be an embarrassment? Laid out all your actions, your thoughts, your words, it would just be an embarrassment before God. If that's you, then the great news is Jesus came for you. He came for you. J.C. Ryle, again, we keep quoting him. It's because he wrote a book on Mark, and it's a very good one. He says this: to know our sins and to know our sickness is the beginning of real Christianity. Jesus could have hung out with the clever people. He could have hung out with the popular people, the funny people, the attractive people, the religious people, but he hung out with the bad people because he came to call sinners, people who know they need forgiving. And by hanging out with them, he wasn't saying sin is okay. He wasn't saying, oh yeah, good on you, keep going. He'd come to call sinners to repent. Because sinners, those who know that they're bad, come to Jesus with absolutely nothing, and there is no other way to come to Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The only way to come to Jesus is to bring your sin, confess it to Jesus. And the miracle, here's the miracle. The miracle is that those who come before Jesus humbly, just bringing their sin, saying, look, all I've got is my badness to bring, Jesus lifts us up, washes us down. By his own blood shed on the cross, he says, I forgive you. You're washed clean. And he doesn't just leave us there. He draws us in. Levi, we think he's Matthew, who becomes one of Jesus' closest followers. From other parables, you know, that as Jesus washes us clean, he brings us into his family and says, you're mine. I love you. You see, we tend to think if a preacher goes on about sin, it's going to lead to, well, just people being depressed. And I suppose if that's all the preacher does, that is where you end up. But actually, the way to joy is through repentance. It's through bringing God our sin and saying, it's not by saying, oh, I'm all right, I'm better than I think I am. If there's someone who's saying to you, oh, I'm worthless, I'm hopeless, the answer is not to say to them, cheer up, you're better than you think you are. No, that's not the way. The answer actually is to say, oh, you're worse than you think you are. Doesn't sound like the right way to go, does it? But say, you're worse than you think you are, but lift your eyes to Jesus, bring it all to Jesus, and he's the one with the authority to deal with it. He washes us down, brings us into his family. Our greatest problem is sin. Jesus is the one with the authority to deal with it. And Jesus came to call sinners. Have you responded to Jesus? Do you see the world the way Jesus is? Those in your workplace, in your street, your family, that actually sin is their greatest problem and Jesus is their only answer. Well, as we finish, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that though sin is our greatest problem, we praise you that Jesus has authority to deal with sin. And we praise you that he came for sinners like us. Father, lift our hearts to Jesus. Help us to fix our eyes on him and to find the joy of knowing sins forgiven. Lord, if there are those here today who haven't yet turned to Jesus, move in their hearts, we pray, that they would find Jesus to be their Savior and the one who welcomes sinners. Amen.